to stand, and we will read the passage that we are going to cover this morning. Like I said, we're in Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to go through 13, or from 13 to verse 29. It says this, it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophet who comes into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every tree that bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. It's a very complex passage. You have to follow it. All right. Verse 18, it says this. It says, "A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? And did we in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against it, against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." And when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. Dear Father, we come before you. We come before you this morning, and we have a heavy passage in front of us this morning. We have a passage here that clearly outlines the path to true belief. We have a passage here that is designed to separate those who believe from those who don't. And it is with humble hearts that we approach. It is with open ears that we approach, Lord. And we just pray that your word would speak to us so that we might clearly understand the condition of our own heart. And we may not be deceived, or we may not be duped, we may not misinterpret the actions of our lives into something that they are not. Lord, the seriousness of this passage is keenly felt, and we just pray that as we unpack it this morning, that you would speak to us directly, and that you would give us ears to hear, that we would be able to correctly discern the condition of our own hearts. So we pray this now, Lord, in your name. Amen. Right, you may be seated. Dave, last week, had the privilege of covering the passage before the one that we are going to talk about this morning. And the passage that he was talking about last week had to do with human relationships, with my relationship with you, with your relationship with me. And kind of, if you had to sum it up, if you had to put it in a nutshell, you would go to verse 12, where it says this. It says, In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And so that was the main thrust of his sermon last week. And this is really, as he's covering the Sermon on the Mount, we come to now a big transition. Because now we're going to move from this relationship that we have with one another to our relationship with God. And the passage that we are going to cover has some of the most sobering verses in the whole entire New Testament. It really, if I handle this correctly, if I present it the way that I believe Jesus was presenting it so many years ago to those people on the Mount, it will cause a certain amount of introspection and maybe even a certain amount of discomfort Because really what he is doing here is that he is trying to discern, or he's trying to give the hearers the ability to discern whether or not they truly believe. And he is going to articulate this through a series of different comparisons. And he's going to take us through these things. And Jesus really is a masterful teacher in that he doesn't just lay out a outline and say, here, point one, point two, point three. He gives us very vivid pictures so that we can understand exactly what it is he is saying. And that's really what our task this morning is to go through these very vivid pictures and then to discern for ourselves the condition of our heart. So what we have this morning is a sermon really for those of us who have laid awake at night, and as we're falling asleep, we have had the questions go through our mind, do I really believe? Is this for real? Am I really on the right path? Do I really understand? Have I been duped? Have I somehow missed it? So for those of you who have ever experienced that, who have ever had that moment of pause where you have had to ask yourself the difficult question of whether or not you really believe, that's really the direction that Jesus is going. He wants to give you beyond a shadow of a doubt a way to discern whether or not your faith in him is legitimate. So this is a very serious passage. This is a very sobering passage. And as we open it this morning, you start to understand how important it is. Because really, at the end of the day, of all of the things that we can articulate from the pulpit, there is nothing more important than the subject of whether or not our faith is real. Whether or not we are true believers. And so Jesus this morning is going to walk us through this. And as we do it, I just would pray that you would be honest with yourself and evaluate yourself, not according to anything that I say, but according to what he is saying. Because some of the things that he points out by way of observation do not fall in line with what we tend to think by ourselves. So let's just start here in verse 13, and we're just going to take this in little segments and walk our way through this. And hopefully by the end of it, we'll have a really clear picture on what it means to believe. What does true belief look like? And really, if you had to sum up the Sermon on the Mount, it's not necessarily a theological discussion on the finer points of the gospel. Really what he's doing is he's laying out what the gospel looks like in the life of a true believer. And he's going to end this on a high note. And he's going to really break it down for us and I guess you could say get personal. So let's just, without further ado, get into verse 13 where he gives us our first example. And one of the things that's really difficult sometimes is to preach on something that's very familiar, because everyone kind of like, I know that one, shifts their brain into neutral, I will tune in when something more interesting happens. But these things, these stories, though they are familiar, they are tied together. And he is driving towards a point that hopefully, by the time we get to the end of this, this will all wrap together. Most of us have heard these things as standalone stories. So, I said without further ado before, this time I really mean it. Verse 13 says this. It says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. So the very first vivid picture he paints for us is something that would have been very familiar to people back in biblical times. It's a picture. Most of the cities, unlike the cities we have, had walls, and the access to the city was governed through these gates. And so there was varying sizes of gates, kind of depending on the foot traffic and what purpose the gates served. So this would have been a very, very, very clear, just straight from everyday life illustration that Jesus is taking them to. And it's one of the gates in the city. And so he's laying out basically there's two different gates, and they would have been familiar with this. One gate is wide, and one gate is narrow. Now, to really understand what it is he's driving at, we need to unpack a little bit this. What does he mean? What is he talking about? He's taking this thing from everyday life, but what is he really talking about? Well, he's encouraging them. The very first word that he puts in front of them is really the only plea that's in this passage. It's the only command, if you will. It's the only time where he is going to reach out and to ask us to do something. And it's the very first word, actually, of this passage. He's going to say, enter. Enter. Enter the gate. This is a plea that comes from the heart of God. And as we unpack what it means, or what this means, to the narrow gate and the wide gate and the narrow path and the wide road, we see the heart of God in this one simple little word of enter. He is making a plea with us, really, to enter. He wants us to do something. And as we look at this passage and you pick out various phrases, it's not a static thing. Salvation, this gospel that he is presenting, is not a static thing. Time and time again, he asks us to do two things. He asks us to hear, and he's going to ask us to act. Well, attempt at that. He's asking us to enter, to take action, to do something. And what he's asking us to do is to enter through the narrow gate. Well, what is that symbolic of? What is he trying to isolate here when he asks us to enter through the narrow gate? Because obviously the people have this picture. You know, the narrow gate is a restrictive gate. The narrow gate has a confining aspect to it. And he's really lifting himself up as the narrow gate. Later on, especially in the Gospel of John, he is going to articulate this more clearly. And when he says in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's holding himself up as the narrow gate. And the narrow gate, just by virtue of its narrowness, is exclusive. He is the one who is the way to the Father. He is the one by whom we have a relationship with God the Father. And he is the one who is the truth. This narrowness is something that is very difficult in our culture. Where tolerance and accepting of one another is the highest virtue that we can have. That's the thing that we hear time and time again is that we just have to love everybody. We have to accept everybody. But the truth is, and the Bible presents a very different picture. He's saying really, there's one way to have a relationship with God. There's only one, and it's through Jesus Christ. Every other gate, every other way leads to destruction. And so he's painting before them this very clear illustration of the narrowness of the truth. And you look about it, and if you take it one step further, even, and you think about it, and depending on your exposure to other religions, it's absolutely ridiculous to think that everybody is going to end up in the same place when the beliefs are so wildly different. All right? The truth is narrow. There can only be one way. And Christ is putting himself forward as the gate. There is only one way to have a relationship with the Father, and it's through Christ. Probably the thing that is sobering about this is his analysis, if you will, of the statistics. Is that he's painting himself as the one way. And we all get that. We understand that. But his follow-up comment to it is the one that should get our attention. And that's this. Few who find it. All right? There are few people who will actually find this. There's not many. And you know what the interesting thing, we think about this, the few who will find it, and instantly in our head we go through and we do our the math in our heads, right? Okay, so we think few who find it. Who are the few? This is a big world. There's lots of people. There's probably lots of people who haven't heard the gospel. There's people in the jungle. There's people who could care less about God. Okay, I understand. I see how this could be the few. But you know what he's actually doing here? He's not talking about the panoramic world in terms of all that. You know who he's directing this at? You know who he's telling who the few are going to come out of? He's directing this at the religious community. So he's not necessarily talking about all of these people that we consider as obviously not part of the few. What he's saying is, and he's taking this right inside the religious community, and he's saying, if there's fewer of you here who think you're okay. There's few people here in this synagogue, on this mountain, in this church, take it by extension, who are on this path than you think. That's a sobering thought. That's a sobering thought to consider how narrow this path really is. How few people actually find it. That there could be people who have devoted their lives, and these are the people you have to remember that Jesus spent much of his ministry talking. They had devoted their lives to reading and studying the scriptures and applying it in the way they saw it best, and they were not among the few. They were among the many. So you start getting an appreciation for how narrow this path really is. And so the question comes to us, and it should, am I part of the few? Do I understand what he is saying? Do I understand his invitation for me to enter? Do I know what it means to approach God through Christ? All right. So now he's going to move on, and he's going to give us another illustration. This one is basically a warning against those who would deceive others. And he's going to take this in a slightly different direction. But you have to understand and you have to appreciate, he is not speaking to a Gentile world here. He is not speaking to a pagan society. The problems that he is addressing here are inside the church. Or in his case, it would have been inside the religious community. That's who he is addressing here. So he goes from laying out this illustration of the broad gate and the narrow gate, and the broad way and the narrow way, to another illustration here in verse 15 where he says this. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits, and grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. So he takes this, and really, if you're paying attention, and I'm sure you all are, he gave us actually two illustrations right here. He starts us out in the direction of warning against false prophets, and then he says that these false prophets are difficult to spot. Why? Well, because they come dressed like sheep, but really on the inside they're ravenous wolves. Well, that's kind of disconcerting, don't you think? To be told by Jesus that, well, there's false prophets among you, but you're not going to be able to tell who they are because they look like you. Well, that can be somewhat alarming, don't you think? And so he's going to follow this up, and he's going to expand his illustration and take it in a different direction, this one, a very simple one to understand, of a tree and the fruit that it produces. And I think we can all agree, raise your hand if you agree differently, but grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? He puts that out there. We agree. We get this. You don't even have to have an agricultural background to understand the direction that he is taking. He is going to present two different trees. He's already said they basically look the same, but their fruit is very different. And this is the formula that he is laying out for us for how do we discern? How do we know that the people who are leading us spiritually are on the right path? How do we know that the guy up there waving his hand and ranting and raving and articulating the word of God, how do we know that he's part of the few? How do we know? This is a huge problem. This is a huge problem in the church. This is a huge problem for us as individuals because by nature we are trusting of the people who are leading us. It's a huge problem. It was a huge problem in Jesus' day. It's a huge problem today. But how do you tell they look like us? They look like sheep. You know, we can't see the inside. We can't see the gray fur underneath the sheep's clothing. But Jesus here gives us a real clear, simple way for us to understand this. He says, you know what? you're probably not going to, it's not going to be readily apparent. They're going to look like a sheep. But the way that you discern this is you discern their fruit. Because there is a organic truth that is a, that stands in the world of biology and of trees, that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. All right? And so what he's saying here is that this is not necessarily, we don't determine false teachers necessarily by way of a doctrinal discussion. We don't hold them to task necessarily theologically. In fact, if the situation that comes to my mind of a situation where this church has dealt with this, not here in this church, but in a different church, you know, a lot of times these people are more zealous. They're, in some cases, they're better looking trees than we are. You know, they're fuller, they got bigger branches, they're more committed, they're more zealous, they're more disciplined in reading the word. They present very well. It's very compelling. They can even make you feel bad about yourself that you're not as committed as they are to their interpretation of Scripture. And it's very compelling. It's very deceptive. It's very attractive in the sense of I want to be around somebody who is zealous, who is energized, who is moved by his beliefs. But we see, and in particular in the situation that I am thinking of, that we have dealt with, what has come to light since this problem has arisen, is the fruit has become known about this church, about the leaders. It's become evident who they are. Yes, they were zealous. Yes, they had commitment to the Scriptures. They had a inspiring hermeneutic that they apply. But the fruit that came out of their ministry was one of destruction. And it became clear that they were ravenous wolves looking for someone to destroy. Some of the things that came out of that their church had a real judgmental, controlling spirit. The fruit of their ministry was one of destroying relationships and dividing families. They had a harsh treatment for anyone who disagreed with them. They had a rampant hypocrisy among them. They had elevated a teaching so lofty that they could not even themselves adhere to it. But the thing that was the most alarming about that is that the leadership had zero accountability to their own standard. And really, what ended up is that this church, this particular church where these false teachers thrived, they brought a tremendous amount of dishonor to the name of Christ in the community because the things that they were doing in private suddenly became public. You know, these people are all around us. These false teachers are all around us and they look good. You can't tell the difference. It's compelling. Sometimes their message is inspiring. Makes you want to get on board. Jesus asks us to judge them by their fruit. That's the measuring stick of how you evaluate the people you place yourself under. What is the fruit of their ministry? If it's bad fruit, if it's bitter fruit, then there's a problem. There's a problem. You know what? God doesn't give us the privilege of seeing inside men's hearts, but he does give us the ability to discern what is going on. And we do that by evaluating fruit. And that's Jesus' plea here to the people is that you have to be careful. There were false teachers all around. The Pharisees had warped and distorted the gospel so badly that it was hardly recognizable. And the fruit of their quote-unquote ministry was one of destruction. So he's asking us to evaluate our leaders based on the fruit of their ministry. And Jesus alludes again, a second time, to this idea that no matter how good-looking this tree is, if the fruit is bad, then judgment is imminent. And he says he pulls it up and he throws it into the fire. That's the other common thread that goes through this entire passage is that Jesus, time and time again, alludes to certain judgment. That's what makes this so urgent. That's what makes his plea to enter so urgent is that the consequences are eternal. So he takes us through and he gives us this illustration. Now, the next direction that he takes us is probably even more alarming. Because we can understand, we can discern false teachers, we see the bad fruit, and hopefully we can make ourselves aware of this. But this next issue that he is going to address is far more sinister than that, than any false prophet can bring or present to us. Because it's not someone else deceiving you, but he's going to point to this idea that we can actually deceive ourselves. And this next verse where he covers this is, and I hope I'm not overusing this, but is one of the most sobering, I keep using the word because I can't think of anything else, but sobering verse in the entire New Testament. Because he's going to turn from addressing false teachers and their deception, and he's going to turn it now to the individual and your ability to deceive yourself. All right? Let's look here now in verse 21, and it says this. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He's now fast forward. He's giving a preview of the judgment of God, of an individual standing before God in judgment. And he says this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day," and this is where we need to note the self-deception that this particular individual is under. It says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to him," and this is probably the most chilling verse in terms of a person being so completely off base in their own assessment of themselves. This is probably the most chilling verse in the entire New Testament when it says this. It says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So we have this issue now, and Jesus is addressing it directly. Remember, the broader picture here is he's addressing true belief. Do you really believe? Who are the people who are true believers? And he addresses the person now who is almost completely different than the ravenous wolf who's a false teacher. You know, the ravenous wolf, he's deceptive, he's manipulative, he's a rabble-rouser, troublemaker. The person that he is addressing now is Joe Christian. Nothing outstanding about them, not a troublemaker, not anything that would make him stand out of a crowd. He's just an ordinary guy, just doing his thing. In fact, he's involved in ministry. He's casting out demons. He's performing miracles. He's right alongside everybody else, and he's doing his thing. He's pitching in. He's going on mission trips. He's teaching Sunday school. He's doing all of these things. He's part of the community. He's part of the community. And yet when the judgment day arrives, and he's asked to give an account for himself, the Lord says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." How is it possible that someone could be so completely deceived that when they arrive at the judgment of Christ, that they think they have a case and find out they're completely wrong? How is it possible to be associated so closely with the truth and yet be hundreds of miles away? How is it possible for that to happen? Well, there's some things that we learn about the individual, some determinations that Christ makes himself. The first one is in verse 23, where he says, "I declare to you, I never knew you." And then this is the determination he makes about him. He says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Well, what does he mean by that? What is the distinction that he is making here about this individual? Well, he's basically saying that this person has not dealt with sin in their life, that they are practicing lawlessness, that they are still living in their sins. That though this person has occupied their pew in church, has been involved in ministry and all these other things, they still have never dealt with the core issue of their life, and that's sin. And if that's not dealt with, they have no relationship with Christ. He's still practicing lawlessness, still in their sins. That is the distinction that Christ is making here in his determination of why this person receives the verdict that he receives. Because he is still in his sins. And so we have to conclude that it is entirely possible for us to come to church, to be religious, to do and say all of the right things, and to be involved and still be on the outside looking in because we have never dealt with our sin. We have never acknowledged our lostness, our separation from God. We have never come to Him humbly. Have you ever wondered why there's only a few who find it? Well, the answer is really simple. There's only a few people on the path to life because people don't want to confront sin. They don't want to acknowledge that they are sinful. They don't want to acknowledge that the sin separates them from God. The pride in our own hearts prevents us from addressing this. And so this person, though they look and they say all the right things, they don't cause any trouble, they participate in almost everything, is still on the outside looking in because he hasn't addressed the foundational issue of his life. That he is still in his sin. You know, he stands there and he thinks he's got it put together. He submits his resume. He's standing there before the judge and he submits his resume and say, look, I've done all these tremendous things. And he totally misses the point. He totally misses the issue. Because we know that we do not stand on judgment day because of anything we have done. There is nothing we can do. No matter how fantastic, and these things are fantastic, there is nothing we can do that will make us stand on the day of judgment. We stand on the day of judgment because of what Christ has done. And this person has missed it completely. He's submitting a resume of things that he has done when the only thing that will make him stand is what Christ has done on the cross in dealing with the guilt of our sins and absorbing the wrath of God that we deserved. This person has lived his entire life completely deceived. And now, when it is most critical, he finds himself on the outside looking in. And really, the issue at hand for him is that he never dealt with his sin. He never humbled himself. He never acknowledged that his sin separated him from a holy God. He never accepted the gift. He never entered through the narrow gate. He's too proud. Too self-sufficient. Like I said, the whole direction that Jesus is taking, the way he is wrapping this up, is he wants to leave beyond a shadow of a doubt. He wants to leave you with the ability to discern whether or not you are a true believer. And this is the foundational issue. Have you dealt with this sin in your life? Have you accepted what Christ has done on the cross? Are you trusting Him to make you stand in the day of judgment? Or are you preparing a resume that hopefully will pass muster? Well, we're telling you right now, right here, verse 22, 23, there is no resume that passes. There is no resume that passes. We stand only through Christ. He continues on. In verse 24 is the word, and as you study your Bible, you're going to see this from time to time. It's the word called therefore. He's laid out this picture, a very vivid picture of judgment day and of someone deceiving themselves and ending up on the wrong side. And now he inserts this word in verse 24, therefore, because he is continuing the thought. He's painted this vivid picture, but now he's going to paint another vivid picture of what does it mean to be a true believer? Who are the true believers? And so he takes this into another direction, and we actually now will enter the world of construction when he says this. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and it was a great fall. So he lays out now this final illustration of construction. And there is a pre-construction meeting. We know from reading the passage that both of these builders have heard what Jesus says. Both of them have attended the meeting. Both of them have heard. And they take from this, but what they take from this meeting, this pre-construction meeting of how to build your life, and that's what the house is symbolic of is your life. So what they take from this meeting of how to build your house or your life, it could not be more different. One of them leaves the meeting, and what he hears is rock. What the other one hears is house. So the first one, after the meeting adjourns and he goes out, he understands exactly what it is that Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that if you are going to have a life, if you are going to build your life, if it is going to be a life that is going to last and is going to stand the test of time, it has to be built on the rock. That is the first priority of construction. You don't do anything, you don't say anything, you don't plan anything until you find the rock. And back in New Testament times when the construction that they would have been facing, this is no small thing to find a foundation. This is not just a small line item in a construction plan. This would have been the most expensive part of the whole ordeal because they were digging by hand, and many times rock would be 10 to 12 feet below them. So just imagine the amount of effort you would have to exert to find the rock. This was no small thing. This was no small thing, that this request to build your house on the rock. They would have understood what this meant. And though it is a tremendous expense, and though it costs, it adds to the cost of the overall project, it is the only way that this house will stand. It is the only way that this house will stand. The other person hears house, comes out of this meeting, says, okay, we both, you know, we want a house, we want a life, we want it to look good, we want it to be right. He starts laying out the floor plans, and then he starts building. He understands that what it means to his budget. He understands what it means to the overall project to build a foundation, and he decides to forego it. He says, well, I could take the money and the time that I would have spent on the foundation, and I can instead invest that in a house and have more of it. And so that's what he does. He builds this house, and he builds it on the sand. Now, back in New Testament times, in the river plain where the Jordan River plain, the circumstances or the ground, the soil was such that during the dry season, the sandy soil was actually rock hard. I mean, it was rock hard. And so it was difficult to imagine that was a bad thing to build on. Because during the dry season, if that's when this project would have taken place, you would have said to yourself, this is ridiculous. I mean, number one, this feels like it's hard enough to build a house on. And number two, it's so hard, it's going to be incredibly hard to dig out. So he foregoes that. He foregoes that and skips right to the appearance, skips right to building the house. And really what we have here is we have a contrast. We have a contrast in all of these different vivid pictures that Jesus gives us of someone who is concerned about appearance and association, and someone who is concerned about the truth. And the person who leaves the pre-construction meeting and is only thinking floor plans is the person who is only concerned about the appearance of their life and has no consideration for the truth. Because the truth is, and Jesus reminds us of him time and time again, that the truth is that if your house is going to stand, if your confession is going to stand, if you are going to be on the narrow road that leads to life, you have to be connected to the truth. You have to be built, you have to build your life on the truth of who Christ is. There is no other way. In fact, we see it as he introduced these elements that will test the quality of this construction. These elements are... you know, the other dirty little secret about the Jordan riverbed is that, yeah, during the dry season, it's hard as a rock. But during the rainy season, it's like quicksand. It's like sinking sand. So this illustration, again, would have been tremendously vivid to them. That when the rains come and the floods come and the wind starts to blow, if your house isn't on the rock, if it isn't on the foundation, if it's not built on Christ, then it will fail. It will fail. And it will suffer a great fall. Again, another allusion to the seriousness of this particular issue of whether or not we believe. It has eternal consequences. I want to just spend a moment here because I think inside of these dire warnings, we find tremendous encouragement. For those of us who have built our lives on Christ, for those of us who have dealt with the sin issue in our lives and we have accepted what Christ has done for us, we find inside these dire warnings we find tremendous encouragement. And particularly in this last vivid picture that he presents to us. Because you know what the truth is that this rain, this wind and these floods, they attack both houses. There is no exception. There is no exemption. You don't come to Christ and all of a sudden your life is paved and life is easy, decision, everything comes together, the good job comes, your health remains. There's no promise of that in the New Testament. In fact, we're told that these elements hit both houses the same. But the part that's encouraging, the part that we who have built our lives on Christ can take from this is that no matter how hard these winds blow, no matter how the floods rage, no matter how the rain whips around our house, we will stand because we're built on Christ. There is a comfort, there is an assurance that it is not up to us, that it is Christ who is supporting, that it is Christ who will make us stand. It is a tremendous encouragement. You know, we see this as elders. We see this time and time again. We meet with people constantly. I met with someone just between the services. And we talk with them about the issues of their life. And many times, these winds and these rains and these floods that are coming up in people's lives are devastating. Are devastating, are heartbreaking, are heart-wrenching. We just heard about the low seas. And I can look around here and I see it. We see it. I mean, you can almost go person by person and say, I know that there's rain and there's wind and your life is hard and it's difficult. And there's things that break your heart. But we can take comfort in the fact that we will stand. That we will stand not on our own merit, but on Christ. If you build your life on Christ, the solid foundation, then we will stand. It is a tremendous comfort to us. In Philippians 1:6, in Philippians 1:6 it says this. It says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Well, what does that mean? That means that he will be with us from beginning to end. That no matter what life throws at us, we will stand. What a comfort. What a comfort to know that if our life is built on Christ, then we will stand no matter what assails us. I want to just quickly here as we wrap this up, it's been given to me to deliver the final message on the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to just briefly take you back by way of review, because the Sermon on the Mount is really a beautiful sermon in that not only does it give us the gospel, it gives us a vivid picture of what the gospel looks like in the life of a believer. So if this morning we're talking about true believers, if you're truly a believer, then we have to go back and we have to look and we have to say, well, what does this look like? What does this look like? I have a list of just 20 things here, real briefly. That I want to go through, and they're all taken straight from the Sermon on the Mount. A true believer is poor in spirit. He's not better than anyone else. The true believer grieves over sin. He is gentle. He is merciful. He's a peacemaker. He's a long-sufferer. He illuminates the gospel. He's a relationship reconciler. He's a radical surgeon. They are people of their word. They're secretly generous, quiet prayers, heavenly investors, free from worry, understanding the eye issues of others, discerning of what is truly valuable, comfortable with the narrowness of the truth, good fruit producers, and relentless excavators until they find the rock. And lastly, After all the torrential rainstorms, after all the powerful floods, after all the brutal winds, a true believer is still standing. That's the remarkable truth. That is the blessing that we have. This is the plea from the very heart of God to enter the narrow gate. Enter the narrow gate. Confess your sins. Deal with the sin issue. He wants you to experience the blessing of a life with Him. This is the heart of God. And He asks us in verse 24, He says, "He who hears these words of mine and acts on them will have this house that will stand the test of time." Let's just pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have given it to us, Lord. We thank You that You, through Your word, are challenging us to assess ourselves. And do we see the fruit of true belief? Have we dealt with the issue of sin in our lives? Are we building our lives on the solid rock of Your Son? Or are we rather just associating ourselves with the truth, holding on some kind of a pretense or appearance, trusting something other than Your Son? Lord, we pray that You would show us the folly of that. If there are any in this room today, that You would show the folly of trusting anything other than Your Son. I pray also, too, Lord, that You would encourage us, that those of us who have experienced Your grace and Your forgiveness would take comfort in the fact that no matter what this life throws at us, that we will stand. And not only that, we will stand in that day of judgment as well. Not by anything we have done, Lord, but by You and what You have done for us. We just pray these things now in Your name. Amen.